We're continuing in our study of raising a godly family one prayer at a time. You could put it this way, how to build a godly heritage one prayer at a time, because it's not that we are going to be with our children living together as a family in heaven, but what we do with our spiritual and physical children is going to greatly determine our spiritual heritage in heaven, because that's what God left us here to do, to make disciples. I look at it as my greatest goal in life to make sure that I disciple those little people that God gave me for those few years He's given them to me. And the greatest tool for that is learning how to pray for our children, for our grandchildren. And tonight, in 1 Corinthians 4:1, I want to take you to Paul's goal in life. And this is the next segment of how we're going to pray. And if you could forget everything else and remember only one thing, the greatest thing to pray for your children is that they learn to have a servant-heartedness through life. It will solve problems at work. It will solve problems wherever they go to church or in whatever ministry they're in. It will solve work problems. It will solve their relational problems if they can understand biblical servanthood. And I think if anybody did, the Apostle Paul did. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1, and I want to read this and give you a 30-second Greek 101. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, "Let a man so consider us." He said, if you're going to figure me out, okay, if you're going to kind of figure out what makes me tick, what compels and motivates me and moves me through life and how I get so much and so little done as the apostle to the Gentiles, he says, here it is. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I wish we had a week to talk about the back half of the verse, stewards of the mysteries of God. But we only have tonight to talk about the front half. And that word, when he said, as servants of Christ, that's when he uses that little word you see underlined right there. The word is hupereites. Now, this is the most fascinating word on servanthood that I've ever encountered in my life. And I still remember when I was slugging it out, going through my 5 years of Greek, and you know, it killed the Greek Empire and almost killed me. You know what I mean? It was, and all, Glenn knows how hard Greek is, and all the rest of you know. Greek is horribly hard, unless you're real smart. But I remember looking at that word, and I thought, why did Paul say, consider me to be a hupereites of Christ? Now, at the bottom of the screen, you see under rowers. That's what that word literally translated is. Huper means below or beneath or under, and reites means to row. I mean, it's a very simple word. Under, hupereites, rowers. Under rowers please the Lord by being lifelong bondservants for Jesus Christ. Now, what you're looking at right there, that bridge and the water and the V shape, is the modern-day canal of the modern-day region of Corinth. When the Apostle Paul lived and ministered for 18 months in Corinth, he lived and ministered on a narrow isthmus where one of the great cities of the ancient world sat astride that isthmus. It was a narrow strip. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land joining two other strips, and this joined the Peloponnesus with the rest of Greece. But because the granary of the ancient Roman Empire was down in the south in Egypt, and Rome, the great consumer of the ancient Roman Empire, was quite a sail away, they looked for every possible way to get stuff to Rome quick. And they found out that they could save a day of travel by bringing ships overland. And so if you ever watch Ben-Hur or anything else, those ships that have the big paddles sticking out, three decks of them, the men who manned the galley ships were called galley slaves. The bottom deck of the galley slave boats were the under rowers, the hupereites. The rest were normal slaves, but when you got into the bottom, you were at as low and as far down and as, you know, just kind of like with no value in life left. They just put, if you've ever watched Ben-Hur, you know, I mean, they just, you know, would keep on beating them until they were dead and they'd throw them overboard. So Paul, right on this spot, in fact, if you look on the right-hand side of that strip, you see a road going along there. That road is actually historic. It's called the Diolkos. That road on the right-hand side of the picture up the bank, you can just see it snaking along there. That is following the ancient pathway where the ships were hauled overland. So if you were the Apostle Paul living in the first century with the Corinthian people, if you would have been sitting over there at the Lakeview Room having dinner, you would have seen right in front of you, on the rock, on rollers, a group of hundreds of these galley slaves, glistening with sweat, holding ropes, pulling this gigantic trireme. Three banks of oars. Tri means three, reme, rowers. Three levels of these paddles sticking out. One of those ships pulling it overland. It took them less than a day to pull a ship across. What would happen is the sailors could go out and enjoy Corinth and all the sin and everything else going on there, and they could refit and refurbish, and they saved a day of dangerous sailing around the rocks of the Peloponnesus of Greece. You say, so much for the history lesson. I can tell you're a history major. Yeah, I love history. But God doesn't put things in the Bible without a reason. Remember, this is supernaturally engineered. So look back at 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, if you want to consider me, if you want to know what makes my life work, he says, I look upon myself, I have cultivated and disciplined myself to understand life as an under-rower to Jesus Christ. Now, that's something we need to talk about. How can we communicate to 21st century Americans, to our family, to ourselves, this? Well, under-rowers for Christ. Number one, let me talk about what these men did. When they were not pulling the boat overland, they were chained down into their little spot, usually three to four or more, sitting on a bench. They had a literal telephone pole-sized paddle. When you drive around, if you see one of these creosote-soaked telephone poles, that's about the size of one of these paddles, oars, that stuck out the side of each deck of a three-deck-high trireme. So those men sat on a bench, and they were supposed to have one little duty. They were supposed to paddle this boat. And so what they did to make that occur was that they had a system where the captain would stand up in front, and he had a man in charge of beating a mallet. And there is a beat, and every beat they were to paddle. And so the first thing these triremes did is they had to learn that there was a captain, that they were a servant, that the captain called the shots, the timing, the speed of life, of work, of what they did, their progress, everything. They marched to the captain's beat. So that's the first thing about these guys. They followed the captain's beat. Secondly, they had to learn to work together. Can you imagine if you have four or five guys with this telephone pole and one guy's leaning on the thing going forward, the other guy's pulling on it back, and two are just laying on it. Can you imagine it would just... In fact, if they didn't do this thing together, the paddles would hit each other. Those things, if you ever watched, they all had to go at the same time. And so they had to learn to work together, those slaves. When Paul said, I'm an under-rower, people in Corinth had been watching those men their entire lifetimes. They understood. To us, it doesn't mean anything. People don't even know how to spell under rower and hupe reites. That's just so foreign to us. Paul used one of the most gripping pictures. Another thing about them is they had to trust the captain. Did you know when you were down in that boat, you were either one deck below the captain or two decks below the captain or three decks below the captain. And if you heard the captain having that man signal, and all of a sudden, you didn't know. It could be war. You could be getting rammed. Or it could be the captain was out water skiing. You didn't know why he was making the boat go fast. You just had to learn to trust the captain because you didn't know what was going on. You didn't know where you were going. You didn't know when you were going to get there. You didn't know what was happening outside because you were not in charge of your life. You're in charge of your paddle. You're part of the whole thing. Interesting. They were chained down. These men were purchased or captured or whatever, and they were selected for strength, and they were used until they wore out and they ditched them. These guys were chained down for life. Shackled, manacled, the whole thing. Everything, they were completely held down in iron to the boat. And if the boat went down, they went down. And if they couldn't paddle, they were cut out of their chains and thrown to the sharks. They were chained. That means there was a high level of commitment. They were in it for life. Okay, these guys were totally to be following a captain. They were totally to work with the other guys, or they would be lashed, or worse yet, cast overboard if they didn't do their job. These guys had no idea where they were going, when they were going to get there, how much longer they were going to live, what was going on outside. And they were chained down to never find out. Amazing to think about. The last thing is, they were never seen. Did you know if a Fupe Reites was ever seen, he wasn't doing his job? He wasn't paddling. They weren't on the deck, walking around, looking at people, checking out the scenery. You say, what are you going through all this for? Well, I want you to think about 1 Corinthians 4:1. Paul said, if you are thinking about me and my life and how I endure hardness for Jesus Christ and how I am so faithful at what I do, if you're wondering how I do that, let me give you a picture. And he points. I mean, he probably used this lesson orally when he was teaching in Corinth. He said, I'm like one of them. See those sweaty guys that are pulling that boat overland? He said, that's how I estimate myself for Jesus Christ. That's my goal in life. Well, how does that translate into praying for someone we love? Well, if someone rowed to the captain's feet as an under rower, they should be having a submissive life. Do you know what a submissive life is? Someone who doesn't mind being told what to do. Did you know people don't like that? You want to irritate someone? Tell them to do something. They are repulsed by that. We are cultivated in America in individualism and our autonomous existence, and God is trying to cultivate us in our subordination, submission to Him. And you know what? One of the evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit is the wisdom is from above, James 3:17 says, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and easily entreated. What that means is you don't have to push. They quickly are very, very responsive in a submissive way. You say, biblically, what about that? Well, if you look at the Galatians expression of the walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5, you know what it says? It says that we all, when we walk in the Spirit, we walk in step with the Spirit. When Paul continued to the Ephesians, he said this. He said, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you will be submissive to one another and submissive to God. You will have a life characterized by submission. He goes through in Ephesians 5 and into 6 with 7, not 5 or 6 or 8, 7 different relationships in life. And every single relationship is a submissive one. Men are to be submissive to God. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. The children are to be submissive to their parents. The employees are to be submissive to their employers. The employers are supposed to be submissive to God, watching over their employees. And it goes right through life. Rowing to the captain's feet is having a submissive life. And if you want to pray something for someone you love, you should pray that they, throughout life, while they're with you, whether you're discipling them at home as a parent-child relationship or in some church ministry or from afar, someone you love, a relative, grandchild, or whoever, your goal of discipleship is to get that person's hand. You move them along, and as you go through your study, you're trying to get their hand into the Lord's hand, and you just check to make sure it's connected, and you move away, and you get out of there. You don't need to really be involved once they get connected, and you can just pray for them. And that idea is to get them submissive to the captain, not to you, not to your organization, not to your system, but to the captain himself, the Lord, the captain of our salvation. And we want them to have that submissive life where they can look in the instruction manual and they can learn what God wants for them to do, and they can do it. So a submissive life. They are rowing to the captain's feet. Rowing together means a sensitive life. You know, we think that we can live life very autonomous and individually. And yet, the Apostle Paul goes to such measures. A tremendous study in the New Testament epistles, the 13 epistles of Paul, is to look up all the words he made up. Did you know Paul made up words? He was a wordsmith. Paul made up words. How do you make them up? He took, one of his favorite deals was, he would take the preposition soon, S-U-N, or S-U-M, sum, which means with, and he would slap together It's like feeling. He would say, we are to be with feeling. That's called sympatheo. Now, that one, he didn't make up sympathy. We know that word. He said Christians are with feeling. They feel with one another. They are sensitive to those around them. Did you know we can go to church and people go to church? I pastored a church once where everybody sat in the same place. Their families for generations had sat in the same place. And I remember that after I got there and started ministering, we started having visitors, and visitors made the mistake of sitting in someone's seat that their grandmother used to sit in, and their parents sat in, and now they sit in, and they would actually ask people to move. They'd say, that's where we sit. Could you move? You know, that is very sensitive to visitors coming in. And it's because we are cultivated by our culture to be, that's my parking space, that's my territory, that's my land, that's my possession, that's mine. And we are not learning to work together. Now, God uses that, by the way. You know, part of the reason the church has been kept pure is that there's been so many denomination breakoffs and everything, and what you see is a string of the truth going on and some of the things they broke off with apostatizing, but it's in spite of, not because of, God's plan. God says, by this all will know that you're mine, by your love, by the oneness that the world sees in you. And I don't mean visible external oneness, but I mean a sensitive, loving unity that we're to share. And that comes by praying for an under-rower, servant-hearted togetherness, a sensitive life, that I want to work together with someone else. I want to be submissive to God. You know what? It doesn't bother me to be told what to do. It doesn't bother me at all, because I don't really think that I'm any higher than a slave. Do you think you are? Paul constantly introduced himself at every epistle beginning, Paul, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know we say that glibly? As soon as someone treats us that way, we are offended. It's just amazing. It's amazing how people will recognize a servant-heartedness in you. And I know everybody says, I don't want to be Wanda Wallflower and I don't want to be trampled on in life. But you know what? The Son of Man said that he that is greatest is he that is the servant to the most. What else does a servant look like? Trust the captain. A trusting life. You know, it's so amazing. A servant did not know what was going to happen, especially this kind of servant, the under-rower servants. They didn't know where they were going. I meet so many people that they're always checking out with the Lord. They want to know His will because they're not sure they want to do it. They want to check it out before they say, you know, come on, how's it going to roll out in life? You know, God will show His will to those who want to know His will to do it because they love to do it. And no good thing will He withhold from those who trust in the Lord with all their heart and don't go their own way. And all their ways they acknowledge Him, He'll direct their paths. And that is a life that is trusting. They trust the captain. That doesn't mean we're perfect. I'm sure that while you're there paddling, you're wondering what's going on. And it's like that in anything, especially in our culture. My dad worked for General Motors 46 years, same plant, same city, same job. He's made more money every single year since he retired. I mean, that's just the old world, isn't it? I mean, I know people, they aren't even sure they're going to work at their job next week. And you know, there's a lot of anxiety. Unless you're trusting the captain. The most amazing part of servanthood that Paul said, I'm just trusting the captain. I'm content no matter what I have. When you look at Romans 16, there's a whole listing of names in the last chapter of Romans. You know what? Some of them are the aristocratic senators of Rome, the landed people that owned it all. And then the rest are a bunch of slaves. And Paul was equally comfortable with both groups. Because he trusted the captain, he learned to abase and abound. It didn't matter what was going on. Another thing, they were chained. They had a dedicated life. Boy, wouldn't this transform most churches if most pastors weren't worried that one false move and they're gone? I mean, you live in a churchified city. Tulsa's one of them. We have 1,100 churches in Tulsa. We have mega churches. I mean, this is charismatic capital, and a lot of evangelical churches are there too. And you know what? We go through the shuffle, and you'll have 100 people go from this Bible church to this Bible church to this Bible church to this Bible church, and they're just following the waves or something. They're not chained to the Lord, or certainly not committed to a minute. They're not dedicated. They can be offended just like that, and they're gone. And they vote with their money, you know. And you know what? People come to me. It's the most amazing thing. They come to me. I've had people follow me around the halls, and you can tell they have a check in their hand. Finally, they corner you, and they say, I just want to give this to you.
said, what are you giving this to me for? You know, the offering bag went right by you. There are boxes on all the walls. What are you giving this to me for? It's because it's probably large, and they want me to notice it. So that at some future time, they'll say, I'm not sure I like that. You know what they're saying is, right, there's more where that came from, right? I mean, do you understand? You know, it's just, and what's amazing is, I stop them and I say, you know what? I don't give any money to this church. And they look and they say, I thought so. You know, those preachers, they never, you know, give. No, I say, I don't give any money to the church. I give it to the Lord. And he holds the church responsible for what they do with it. I give the gifts that the Lord has laid on our hearts by us to the Lord. Now, we put it in, the first part of it to the Lord's work where we're serving. But also, like you, there's many other ministries and missionaries over the years we've collected. But even when I write a check to team or to, you know, SBA or any mission around OMS or whoever, Wycliffe, it's actually, I'm writing that to the Lord. And he's going to hold, you know, Wycliffe or team or whoever responsible for that. I don't have to police it. Now, I mean, if the ministry has gone haywire and they're obviously denying the Lord, I would stop sending it. But boy, if there's any question, I let the Lord deal with them. We have to have a dedicated life. We have to be chained down. And they are never seen. A humble life. If you can pray for your son or daughter or those that you love, it would be that they would be humble, that they would not mind never being seen. Think about that. Think about how many people get their nose bent because no one recognized them for something. I used to work in a ministry, and I know the director of that ministry had one of the greatest gifts. He came around on a daily basis in a large ministry, and for the few months I was there, that man always stuck his head in, shook hands, and looked eye to eye with the people of that ministry. They knew he saw what they were doing, and they loved him. He prayed for them and was a part. But what if you're not blessed with a ministry like that? What if you're in a church where you have taught the Sunday school for 14 years, and the pastor doesn't even remember your name? And no parent has ever said, thank you, you taught their kids how to learn the books of the Bible. Great. You have great reward because God says that if you've done it in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And there's something about a humble life. There's something about humility and about dedication, about trusting and being sensitive and being a very submissive person that mirrors the servant-heartedness that Jesus Christ blessed in Paul's life. You want to know what made Paul tick? He says it right here. If you want to consider what is going on in my life, if you want to measure me and scope me and figure me out, he said, I am a servant of Christ. I'm a bottom. I'm not even a top. He says, I'm not one of those therapons, which was a trusted servant. He says, I'm not one of these liturgos, a worship servant. There were seven types of servants in the New Testament. He said, I'm the bottom one. That's shark food. If he does one false move. That's what I am. Well, that's part of how we pray. The most powerful tool in godly parent is our prayer. And I talked to you about Acts 6:4, giving ourselves to prayer. We're looking at four key areas. The first night, the spiritual life. Last night, we started the personal life. Tomorrow, we're going to get into family life. And Lord willing, last day ministry life. When we did that, I talked about reality in the spiritual life, praying for their salvation and looking for fruit to be born in their lives. They love God's word. They live in victory. They think of heaven. They find sin repulsive and they stay tender toward God. Last night, in personal integrity, I said personal integrity that we pray for is maintaining a clear conscience, learning to stand alone, and right. After that, you learn to stay pure. And then, cultivating a servant's heart. That's where we are tonight. And then, I hope we get to resisting bitterness and trials. What does a servant's heart look like? Let's back up to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. And if you haven't marked these, the reason I encourage you to mark them in your Bible is that these are verses that I actually pray over for those that my children, for those that I love. I actually pray, and here is an example in Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I actually not only have that marked in my Bible as a prayer for the personal integrity of my children, that they be servant-hearted,
I also have that on a card in my pocket, and I memorize that verse, so that that verse is always right on the edge of my mind and the tip of my tongue, and I say, Lord, I pray that they would not want to always be served. Have you noticed the entitlement mentality that's even gotten to our children in our country, and they think they're supposed to be served? I mean, they don't lift a hand. You remember in the old days that children were taught to help? I mean, to pick up, to put their chair back, to, you know, help pick up trash. I mean, pick up their clothes, do something. Nowadays, I mean, it's so rare in America. I mean, if you ever help with something, people go, oh, thank you. I didn't expect that because it's so rare. Jesus said, you should realize my whole coming to the earth, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And that's what I think you should do, he told his disciples. If you want to be great, be the great servant of everybody. That's Jesus' mandate. Look at Philippians 2. You know this early hymn of the faith, I'm sure. Philippians 2, we know from church history, from Eusebius, who wrote the first history of the Christian church in the 4th century. He looked back over those centuries. He said this was a song. And so I don't know the tune they had, but Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, was an early Christian hymn. They sang in the catacombs probably and in their worship services. But we know it as the great kenosis, the emptying, the servant passage of Christ. But look at, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5 says, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took on himself the form of a bondservant, a doulos. A doulos was a word used for all of those who had no right, the underlord being one of the lowest of the servants. And you know what he said? He says, let that servant-hearted mind be in you. Take that mind. Let this mind. It's a hortatory. It's not a commandment. It's interesting. It's an exhortation. He says, allow that mind to be taking over in your life. Let the mind of Christ be your mind. Have the attitude. Have the heartbeat of a servant. Have the desire to serve others. Well, then the last verse I put down for you is 1 Corinthians 4:1, which was Paul's, and I already shared that with you. How do we do this? Well, I memorize these verses. I say over and over again, Lord, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so in my heart, I pray for my children. I go right through the list of their names, and I keep my little, I printed off one of the pages of this study, and it just had all the points. One time I list them all, and I print it off, put it on a little card, and carry it around with me and keep it everywhere. And I plug their name in, and I say, Lord, I pray that, and I put in their name, will not want to always be served, that in their heart they will start having a servant-heartedness, that they will look beyond their own world, that they'll look out at others, and that they will start having a servant-hearted attitude, that they will be sensitive to those around them, that they'll be submissive to you, that they will be one who wants to not be seen in life, and they will be dedicated to whatever they do. And I pray, Mark 10:45, I pray that they wouldn't want to be served, but to serve and to give themselves to others. Then I pray Philippians 2:5-7. You want to transform your life? Start memorizing verses. You can memorize it any age. I challenged 8 years ago the elders that I inherited at Tulsa Bible Church, and they are wonderful. They are real elders, by the way. Over the last 25 years, I've pastored churches that didn't have real elders. Boy, are you in trouble if you don't have real elders. You just have the rich and the famous and the powerful that aren't elders. Your church is going to be all over the place. But these were real elders, loved the Lord, but a lot of them felt that they were so old that they couldn't really get any more in that head of theirs. And so I remember saying, another part of our ministry, we have the 108 verses every Christian should know. And so they said, well, that's great. We're going to have to start teaching that to young people. I said, well, why don't you guys start learning them? One of them said, man, I'm 72 years old. I haven't learned a verse since I was however old. And I said, well, there's no time like what? The present. That man took those verses. His wife tells me he goes off the road all the time. He's a real estate, managing real estate. He printed them out in a notebook, and he keeps that notebook on his steering wheel. And he'll get so busy looking at those, he goes, oh, and he'll get back on, you know. But I think he has an angel riding with him because he's learned all 108. And he's become one of the most compassionate, godly,
prayer warriors and shepherds. He has our seniors that I've ever seen. You know what he told me? He said, I couldn't memorize verses when I was, I guess he was 65 years old when he told me he's too old. And he says, now I can learn one every day. Did you know the Lord actually enlarges our capacity if we get back into that? It took him months to get back, but it goes. And so I memorize these verses, and I say, Lord, I pray that this mind would be in this person as it was in you, that they would not resist, but take upon themselves the form of a servant and have your mind and your heart and your attitude, and that they would be a servant-hearted person. You know what? You pray that long enough, it will affect you. You will hear yourself barking and commanding and arrogantly asking people to do things for you, when actually you should be, if you're a man, you should be the biggest servant in the house. You should be the servant of your whole family. You should be the role model of servanthood, your wife, your children. Well, praying for cultivating a servant's heart. What's the next realm and the last one we're going to go through in integrity? It's this, that we should pray that they resist bitterness and trials. Let me show you these real rapidly passages. Let's go to 2 Samuel 16:11. I want to talk about a theology of suffering and trials that we need to be able to share with those that we love, those that we minister to, those that come to you in the thick of it. 2 Samuel 16:11 is the first one. And I think this is fascinating because most people have never done a study on adversity and why God allows it. This is the man after God's own heart's take on this. 2 Samuel 16:11. Do you remember Shimei, the relative of King Saul, who didn't like David being the king, and he was part of the royal family, and he was just driven by bitterness. And he became an adversary to King David. Remember when the rebellion took place and Absalom was stealing away the kingdom and David had to escape from town for his life? This guy is hot on his tail. Look at verse 11. I'll back up to verse 6. Well, let's go to verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, who came there. By the way, you say, why are all those things in there, the son of this guy and the son of that guy? I'll tell you what I bet you don't know. Do you know who Bathsheba was related to? She was related to King David's counselor, Ahithophel. That was her grandfather. Remember the guy that advised Absalom how to kill David? That was Bathsheba's grandfather. Do you know why he advised Absalom how to kill David? He still was angry at David for, you know, the adultery and the murder and everything else. I mean, every time you read the supernaturally engineered book and it says, Shimei, the son of blah, 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 you know what we do? We go, hard to understand, go on. We're a carefully, well-adjusted American reader. We don't care about the details. It's interesting. All those details are there for purpose, but I'm not going to tell you about that when you have to look it up yourself. But he was cursing continuously. Can you imagine this guy is hot on David's tail, the king of all of Israel, this mighty warrior, and he is cussing him out. And that's not all. Verse 6 says he's throwing stones at David. And it's amazing. I mean, he's picking up stones and throwing at him. He's throwing dust at him, and he's cursing him. Well, verse 10, his hatchet man is right there, and he's pulled out his razor-sharp sword and says, can I take off his head? The end of verse 9. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? That was his sister's kids. These were relatives of his. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? David didn't hold on to bitterness and self-pity. He looked at, now this is something for you to think about, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but every adversary in the Bible that's explained in the Bible was raised up by the Lord for a purpose. If you have someone that's an adversary in your life and they are bugging you, and they are like a burr in your tail if you're a horse, God raises up adversaries to test our hearts. He said, the Lord
The Lord raised him up, verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life, how much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him.
You know, the first way to help anybody that you love, especially your children, resist bitterness and trial, they have got a boss, and that boss has it in for them, and that boss is going to get them demoted or fired, or they're going to lose something, or they're not going to get the next advancement, and so we get anxious, and we have to take the purple pill Nexium because we've got so much acid in our stomach, and we need something else, and we're just overwhelmed and foaming at the mouth. And you know what? The Lord raises up those adversaries. Because he wants to see what's in our heart. And when life gets hot, the teabag of our heart shows what's inside. The hot water brings out the tea that's inside the teabag. And the coloring of our emotions and of our response to trials shows what's really in our heart. And God says, look what's coming out of you. Is that what you think I want to come out of you? I'm going to keep the adversary in place until you correct the tea that's inside of you that comes out every time there's some hot water. And some people go through life, and God keeps dunking them and dunking them and dunking them and dunking them because they will not respond. How do we keep them from bitterness? The Lord orders our adversaries. Let's keep going to the right, to 1 Kings 11. Here's another one. I'll only do a few of these. You might get interested. By the way, I told you this the first night, but when I was in seminary, the old Bible faculty said that not only do you have to know Hebrew and Greek, but you ought to master the English Bible. And they said the way you master the English Bible is to read it repeatedly and look for something every time. And so I looked through once for all the adversaries. That's why I have all these written down. And I still am looking for things. Right now I'm going through all the Jewishness of that's transported in the New Testament that we don't even notice. And that's my little study I'm doing right now. But look at 1 Kings 11 and verse 14. And this is fascinating. It says in the 14th verse, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Did you realize that Hadad the Edomite was a descendant of the king of Edom? God raised him up. Boy, did he give David a hard time. I mean, David's son Solomon a hard time. He actually caused great problems to Solomon because God wanted to get Solomon's attention and he didn't get Solomon's attention. And finally, God had to allow Solomon's kingdom to be split out of his son Rehoboam's hand because he didn't respond to the adversaries in a proper way. He just fought them and tried to get rid of them and ran them out of town. Why should we be careful about bitterness? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, way to the end of the New Testament. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. I wrote down bitterness is deadly. What's amazing about bitterness is it's like Bermuda grass. Do you have Bermuda grass up here? That grass that just grows, has these long roots, goes. You have crabgrass, I think, up here. We have Bermuda down in Oklahoma. That stuff will climb over rock walls. I mean, it'll go across the sidewalk, and it just grows. Its roots go everywhere. Look what bitterness does in chapter 12, verse 15. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and many become defiled. Bitterness just goes through our lives like this. It can start over here at the job. It can start over here at something else, but it just goes through life. What's the solution? Well, we're going to have to pick up here tomorrow night because I think the greatest answer is to look at people who did not get bitter. I'm going to start tomorrow night with Joseph. Joseph learned the biblical secret of how to deal with troubles. And I call it forgetful and fruitful. He was abused sexually, emotionally, relationally, verbally, and every other way. Potiphar's wife abused him sexually. She tried to use him. His own family abused him emotionally. They tried to kill him. His own father abused him relationally because he coddled him and fostered the pride that perhaps was in his life. But he was an abused man, and he should have been in some type of facility the rest of his life and had a psychoanalyst working on it. That's what Joseph needed. But instead, he had God. And God, 3,500 years ago, taught him the secret of how to overcome abuse. And that's something we'll mark in our Bibles and we should pray for our children and should have in our lives. Let's pray tonight that we will be men and women of God who are servants, who live it, who pray for those we love, and then who learn to never let the adversaries of life make us bitter. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have the privilege of spending 40-45 minutes looking in your word. Thank you that we have your word. I can't believe that we have Bible, just so many. We have places to sit, high tech, air conditioned, well lit, comfortable. And I pray that with all those blessings, that we would resist the temptation to merely hear what your word says. Tonight we heard the Apostle Paul say, if you want to know what my life's about, my life is about being the lowest level servant there is. Because I want to be low and decrease so Jesus Christ will increase through me. If that was good enough for Paul, if that was the heartbeat of you, Lord Jesus, that's what we want too. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, before me tonight, that you would give them the mind of Christ, that they would want to have a heart of a servant, of a bond servant, of an under-rower servant, submissive to you as captain, sensitive to brothers and sisters around them as fellow paddlers through life. And may they realize that they'll never rock the boat if they're paddling. They will be a part of what you are doing at home, in their church, in their ministry. And then, Father, when people come and are adversaries, I pray that in our lives we would realize you raised them up to see if we will flee to you, if we will commit our life and accept correction and change in whatever way needs to be changed for you to get more glory. That's why we're praying this for ourselves and then to flow out of our hearts of faith to those we love. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.